Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25, the tabernacle part 1. Exodus 25 begins one of the most wonderful and powerful studies in the entire Old Testament, that of the tabernacle and all that was involved in it. Because we don't use that word a lot, let me tell you, a tabernacle simply put would be the house of God, the place where God chose to meet with his people, to connect with them, to be a blessing practically and tangibly and even visibly to them. And the tabernacle we'll be looking at tonight, it's part one because, well, there'll be 2 or 3 weeks of studies going down this road. It's going to speak to us primarily in two ways. It'll speak to us practically of God's presence, of his protection, of his provision, and his direction. Practically, God's presence, God's protection, God's provision, and God's direction. And then it also speaks to us prophetically, and it points us to the person and the work of Jesus. And if you've been around Calvary Chico for any time at all, you know that's not uncommon. We're always looking for Jesus, and here's why. He says, "Lo, I come." In the volume of the book, it is written of me. Someone has said, well, the Bible's really history. Yes, it's his story from Genesis to Revelation. And we're going to see some what I consider very exciting pictures tonight and parallels to the life and the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Well, the first thing we are encountered or first thing we encounter in the first 7 verses is God's provision for the tabernacle. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring to me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering." Make note of those words. I have them underlined and even circled. Willingly, with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering you shall take from them: gold and silver and bronze and blue and purple and scarlet yarn, fine lead, linen, thread, goat's hair, ram's skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood. Oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. This turns out to be this building of the tabernacle in the wilderness, the place where God said, hey, I'm going to make a home for myself in the midst of my people. It turns out to be a $5 million project. And there are some things that, well, they really excite me as a pastor and someone who's been in the ministry in Chico now almost 20 years. There are some things not here that I learn from. You know, you can learn from what's there and you can learn from what's not there. Some of the things that aren't there, there's no pledges made. There are no pleas made. There are no promises given. God doesn't say, promise to give me this, and he doesn't say, if you'll give me this, I promise to do this for you. No, instead he says, let's make this a heart issue. He says, I'm looking for people who will give willingly from the heart, not grudgingly and not because they feel compelled to, but cheerfully and willingly and joyfully. And it was a hard issue. And I think giving, when it comes right down to it, well, it's always going to be a hard issue. It's sort of a side road tonight. It's certainly not the main theme. But since he starts with it, let me read you something out of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Because this applies directly to your giving to the Lord, to his work here or his work anywhere. He says in 2 Corinthians 9:6, "He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, have an abundance for every good work." So what he's saying is, when we give, that we want to give out of a heart of gratitude, and we want to realize in our giving that, hey, God has supplied all I have. These guys, by the way, they hadn't been out of Egypt all that long. They were not yet to the promised land, so everything they had, well, it was sort of the back pay for those years of slavery in Egypt. As they came out of bondage, they were given all sorts of things. Now they're offering those up to the Lord. But you gotta see it. It's an offering. No pledges, no pleas, no promises, no thermometer, no weekly updates. No little cards, you forgot your, you know, no, none of that. Why? Well, I learned in my home church from my pastor, Chuck Smith, and I believe it wholeheartedly. I'm surprised it isn't actually in the Bible word for word. Where God guides, God supplies. And we have lived by that the entire 20 years here at Calvary Chico. We believe when God's in something, all we got to do is say, well, here's what the Lord's showing us, and everything He wants us to really do. Well, He'll move on hearts. People will give generously. That's, by the way, how we ended up in this theater. The story itself is miraculous. In fact, I've been encouraged, and I really should. I've been encouraged to just write at least a small booklet on all that happened, because if you're new to us and you don't know, you just kind of show up and say, well, this is kind of a cool thing, I guess, you know, and but we went from nowhere, having nothing, to, well, just incredibly blessed. And we were always being blessed, but I'm talking about in a tangible, outward, very observable and obvious way. It's for those of you who didn't spend 18 or 17 years with us in the Veterans Hall, in the swamp coolers in the summer, and the, you know, the heat that didn't work in the winter, and the toilets that you could smell a block away, and all of that stuff. And we were like, Lord, how long are you going to keep us here? And He's like, as long as I want, you know, and we were submitted, but we're like, I know you have something. And over we looked and we prayed and we visited every empty market and, you know, warehouse. And I mean, if it could hold a few hundred people, we looked at it when it was vacant and we were like, Lord, this has got to be it. Or is this it? Could this be it? And He's like, nah, that's not it. That's not it. And we're like, oh, but this would work, Lord. Look at this. I mean, this is Meek's Lumber, Lord. I mean, this could be an awesome church, you know? And He's like, no, that's no good. And then we found this granary and, hey, look at this, Lord. I know there's no walls, but it's big, you know, and there's a big cement floor. And He's like, no, that's not for you. And when we finally got this, we're like, Lord, how perfect, how amazing that this is where it was going, that this is where you were leading us. And so in any case, I appreciate what goes on there. By the way, in this building project, not ours, theirs, this $5 million in the wilderness tabernacle building project, at one point in it, Moses has to come to the people and say, that's it. It's too much. Don't bring anything more. We don't need anymore. We can't use anymore. I don't know if I've ever heard that from anyone in any church. I certainly never heard it from those guys on TV. They're always like, you know, God wants to bless you, but in order for Him to bless you, you need to send me some money and you need to send it right now. And, you know, they usually got a pompadour and their voice shakes. There's a special school for that. But the deal is, where God guides, God provides. And I believe wholeheartedly that He does bless us in our giving, and that if we're kind of stingy in our giving, not just to the church, but to the poor, to the needs that He brings before us, well, He'll still bless us because He's not stingy, you see. But He does multiply back to us everything we invest in His kingdom. And He goes beyond that. He says He's able to make us abound for all that He's wanting and desiring to do. So the generous giver, well, the Lord is going to just entrust more to you. Why? Because you're going to be someone that He can funnel and channel that through. Now, if you're thinking, wait a minute, am I really hearing Him right? If I become generous, He's going to give me a whole bunch? No, He reads your heart and mind. And if you're thinking this is a way for you to get more, well, Timothy tells us, or Paul writing to Timothy tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain. But those who think that godliness is a means of gain, well, it's really not the case. God won't be mocked or conned or taken advantage of. So it all starts with the provision for the tabernacle. God had blessed them, and now they were simply saying, Lord, whatever you want from us, whatever you need from us, here it is. It's yours. Now, the purpose for the tabernacle is even more important. It may be the most important thing. It's here in verses 8 and 9. It says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furnishings, just so you shall make it." Now, there are two things here. I want to deal with the second first because it's not as important, but it's still important. He says, "I want you to do this exactly how I tell you to do it." And I found that when I do things God's way, well, it's just so much more fun and so much easier and so much more of a joy. I can get things done a whole lot of different ways. I used to just think there's just my way and God's way. I found out there's my way and his way and her way and his way. And there's a lot of ways to do it. But if it's not God's way, there's going to be strife and struggling and difficulty the whole way. Now, there are certain problems inherent with doing what the Lord wants. The enemy hates that, and he attacks us in the midst of it. Our own flesh kind of grinds against it, and the world mocks it. But listen, God's thing, God's way, they produce God's results, you see. And that's what I want. I want God's results and ultimately God's glory. I mean, he's going to be glorified when I'm doing his thing, his way. I'm going to get his results and he's going to get the glory. Well, the main thing here, though, is he says, "Let him make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And if you've never thought this through, if you're new to a study of Scripture, or even if you've been studying it for years, it is an amazing thing that God desires to dwell in our midst. And as surely as he wanted to be with them, he desires to dwell in our midst as well. And so he says, "I want you to make me a place." Now, Solomon knew when they were building the temple, because the tabernacle was temporal. It was during their wilderness wandering period. Once they get into the promised land, they realize, "Well, we need to build God, something more permanent, more substantial. I mean, we're building ourselves houses and he's living in a tent. So let's build him a glorious temple." And Solomon got it. He said, "Hey, I realize the heavens can't contain you. You're not going to dwell in a house made with hands." No, but God does still come down and make his presence known. And he does fellowship with us and tabernacle with us. And that's really what this is about. God wanted them to build a tabernacle that he might dwell with them. Created for fellowship with him. And even in the midst of being separated by our sin, God's still like drawing near and pulling in and making provision. Why? Because he wants fellowship with us. It's amazing. It's astounding. But he wants to be close to me. He desires to be close to you. And so, man, if you're smart at all, you take him up on the offer. Hey, hang out with God? I mean, how good is that? The guy that can say, "Let there be," when there's nothing and all this appears. And he says, "Hey, I'd like to hang out with you." Really? You're kidding, right? No, I want to be close to you. I want to be everything to you. And man, that's the God we're serving. Now, you got to get this picture because it's so powerful and significant. We'll come back to it in later studies. But hey, in case you're not there, you want to latch onto this tonight. The tabernacle was going to be at the center of their camp. In fact, there would be three tribes on the north. I don't know if that's north. Doesn't matter. For our purposes, we'll say north. And then three tribes on the south. And then three tribes on now that I did north, I got to get west right? So three tribes on the west and three tribes on the east. See, I shouldn't have done any hand signs. I would have been safe. And so I had to do all that extra thinking, you know. But here's the picture that develops if you see it. They're in the center of the camp, the tabernacle, where God manifests his presence, where he makes himself known. And then you have tribes here and tribes here and tribes here and then tribes back there. It forms a perfect cross. Their wilderness camp gave us a picture of the cross. And where was the Lord? Right in the center of the cross. Now, to me, that's like goosebump time. When I see that stuff, even though I'm the one saying it, I get goosebumps. Because when I first saw it and I first realized it, I was like, man, Lord, from way back here, you were trying to show us the cross and you were trying to show them the cross. And he's forever doing it. Why? Because the cross is, well, that's the way fellowship is made possible. That's the road back, you see. And so here we find that God sets up the tabernacle. He gives them directions. He says, build it exactly like I tell you. Oh, there's another reason besides that it'll go better. This whole thing is modeled after a reality in heaven. And there have been many reading through Hebrews who said, well, I don't know if God really has a throne, and I don't know if there's, you know, really that whole thing up there. Listen, in Revelation, John sees the throne, and he sees even the Ark of the Covenant. They're at the throne of God. It's real. And all of this is meant to be a model, if you will, of the real thing in heaven. And the amazing thing is God says, I'll come down and play in the model with you. I'll hang out with you guys. Just build it and I'll be there. It really is. If you build it, he will come. And they built it and he shows up. Well, the purpose then of the tabernacle is that God could be at the center of the camp. And I'd suggest to you tonight, God wants to be at the very center, the core, the heart of your life personally, not just a place in your life, not just, well, I've got you Sunday and Wednesday, Lord, and hey, that's way more than a lot of people. Yeah, but he wants to be in the core and in the center 7 days a week, 24/7. God wants to be there and deserves to be there. He wants that to be a reality, not just for us individually, but corporately. And when God is truly at the center or the hub or the core of a church, miraculous things happen. God moves because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. People get saved. Lives are changed. Things happen that can't happen any other way and don't happen any other way. So God wants to be at the core of your life, at the heart of your life, at the heart of our church fellowship. And hey, he desires to be in the heart of our community. Chico could change. Instead of being the party town and the party school, this could be a place where God is magnified from and where people say, man, Chico, the Lord is there. That's my heart. That's my goal. And not just Calvary Chico, but Chico in general, all of the churches here where his word's taught and his gospel's preached and his son is honored. Well, the provision for the tabernacle, first of all, God's people. He does his work through his people. The purpose for the tabernacle, that he might fellowship with them, be in the center and the core of their whole world. And then we come in verses 9 through 16 to the ark. It's a reminder of God's protection. Knowing that the wages of sin is death, God has always provided a way out, a way back. And so he says, they shall make an ark, starting in verse 10, actually. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, 1.5 cubits its height. Now, we don't measure a lot with cubits. We're not even into metric. But cubits, that's just the distance between your tip of your middle finger, because ordinarily that one sticks out the furthest, to your elbow. Now, ordinarily, as long as you got a couple guys about the same size, that's going to work out real good in measuring. But if you get like, I don't know, like Arnold Schwarzenegger and Danny DeVito, and Arnold's doing one side and Danny's doing the other, you're going to get a very strange product out of that, you see. And so they estimate that ordinarily it would be about 18 inches. So when you read about cubits, and I don't know why the translators stick with cubit. I mean, they got to know. We don't know. And so we always have to translate it, but 2.5 cubits, well, you're just going to take 18 inches and 18 inches, and then you're going to take 9 inches, and that's going to be, well, that's going to be how long this ark is going to be. Basically what the ark is, it's a wooden box. Well, and there's a picture here. It speaks of Jesus' humanity, that he kind of took on who we are and what we are when he came, born of the Virgin Mary, took on flesh. It's of the earth. It's natural. A wooden box. And then it was completely covered with gold, which, by the way, though gold is in the earth, it's really not a part of the earth. Can't be corrupted by the earth. It's unique in its properties. It doesn't decay. It doesn't break down. It's none of the things that break everything else down. I mean, you put a tree on the ground and come back in 100 years and that tree's, it's gone. It's just the bugs and the everything else. They just eat it away. It disintegrates and then it just turns into soil. And then, of course, you know, all that's recycled in some positive way. But gold, it's different. It's in the earth, but it's not really of the earth. It can't be corrupted or corroded by the earth. And here's the thing. That's a picture of our Lord as well. The wood speaks of his humanity. The gold speaks of his deity. Because he was on the earth, but certainly not from the earth. He said over and over, I came down from heaven. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was there with the Father, we're told. And so this beautiful picture, the Ark of the Covenant, it says you shall overlay it. I skipped ahead to this, but there it is in verse 11. With pure gold inside and out you shall overlay it and make on it molding of gold all around. Cast four rings of gold for it and put them in its four corners, two rings on one side, two rings on the other, and you shall make poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles and the rings on the side of the ark that the ark may be carried by them. Now, later as we study through the Old Testament, you'll see how important these instructions are and were. Because disobeying them, well, at one point it will lead to death. And so God said, I don't want you touching this thing. It's too precious. It's too me. And so it basically said, you're going to leave the poles in. So when you got to carry it, you just get a pole on four guys' shoulders and you march. But they weren't to look at it. They weren't to touch it. They didn't have direct contact with it. They simply bore it. Well, then he says in verse 15, the poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I give you. Now, this is the third ark we've come across in Scripture. And all three are a picture for us of salvation. They're a reminder of God's provision, protection, and salvation. The first ark, of course, was Noah's ark. And that ark was built specifically to save a family. In the midst of worldwide devastation, not natural disasters, supernatural disasters, God judged the world. And he told Noah ahead of time, build an ark. And of course, Noah said, well, it's not recorded, but you know, he said, well, what's an ark? And God says, oh, he'll explain it to you later. Just build it. And here's the thing. He builds the ark, though there had been no record of floods. And it's quite probable there'd never even been rain at the point he started building. It's told that in the early part of Genesis, a mist just came up and watered everything. And so tropical environments pretty much everywhere at that point, most likely. And so anyway, Noah builds the ark for the saving of himself and his household. He built it by faith. God said, I want you to build it. He built it. He built it exactly according to the specifications God gave him. And you'll find over and over and over, God says, here's what I want you to do, and here's exactly how I want you to do it. And I'm surprised sometimes that we're trying to do things for God without really checking out his specific directions and how to go about accomplishing those tasks or those goals. If we'll just do his thing his way, well, I already mentioned it, we'll get his results and he'll be glorified. So there was Noah's Ark. Then there was Moses' Ark. Noah's Ark saved a whole family. Moses' Ark just saved a little baby. But it was an ark, much smaller than Noah's, much easier to put together. An ark of bulrushes and Moses' parents. Many of you have been with us since the beginning of our study in Exodus. I don't know how long ago that was. Some people are saying, man, it's forever ago. But it was a while back. And that little ark preserved Moses' life. So we have an ark that saves a family. We have an ark that saves a baby. This ark is really going to be for the protection and the preservation. And there's a spiritual picture of salvation tied to it. You'll see it in a moment. It's really for the nation. So first one saves a family, second a baby, now one that builds and saves a nation. But get this, all of those ultimately point us to the person of Jesus. Because we're told if we are in Christ Jesus, Not just if we believe in him or philosophically, you know, acknowledge him. No, if we are in Christ Jesus, we're a new creation. We're new in him, alive in him, spiritually, eternally. And so they were all saved, well, first two cases, by getting in the ark, here by relating to the ark and being obedient to the instructions concerning the ark. Now, there's something else here, and we deal with it separately because it really was a separate piece of furniture. Some see the ark and the mercy seat as one thing. It's really two things, separate directions, separate things, separate functions. Oh, by the way, he said, put the testimony in it. That's simply telling us that he wanted the Ten Commandments. That's what the testimony was. He wanted a copy of the Ten Commandments kept in the ark. It's an interesting picture because it's really a picture of death if you think it through. It was the law, and the law kills because I read the law and it says, thou shalt not, and I have. And so I know that the law says, well, you're a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God. But there's a couple other things placed in that ark as well, and they really help. The second thing that's placed in there is Aaron's rod. Now, that rod has budded at one point, and he says, I want you to keep that in there as well. And that's a picture of life. It's a dead staff that blooms and buds. And it's like life from the dead. So you've got the law, which represents death. Then you have Aaron's rod that budded, representing life. And then the third thing that they kept in the tabernacle there, and the third thing they kept actually in the ark, well, it was, what was it? I really do know. It was a pot of manna. Manna speaking of, well, ongoing provision. I mean, if you're alive, you got to eat, right? If you're not alive, you really aren't going to need that food. But if you're alive, you're going to have to eat. And if you're alive physically, you got to eat physically. By the way, this will help explain for many something that's often puzzling to us. We see people that come to the Lord and they're growing in the Lord, and you know they're for real. I mean, it's not just they're kind of going through the motions or enjoying the scene. You see them growing. You see the fruit of the Spirit operating in their life. And then some crisis or something happens in their life, and they kind of drift away ever so slowly from fellowship with God. They get out of the Word of God, get away from the people of God, and you run into them, and they're like, they're an empty shell. They're a completely different person. And you're like, how does that happen? How can that happen? Listen, when you stop feeding yourself, you're gonna get weak. And if it's true physically, it's true spiritually. And so people that are vibrant and strong in the Lord, I guarantee you, they are in the Word of God. And the Word of God is in them. They're ingesting it and obeying it. But when people are weak and sickly spiritually, well, it's often the lack of good nourishment, the lack of either good nourishment or the lack of exercise, because, you know, you got to exercise your faith, not just feed on the Word, but put it into practice, exercise your faith. Well, you get it. I don't need to belabor the point. But in any case, he tells them now in verse 17, make a mercy seat of pure gold. Now, no one was ever going to sit on this thing, so I'm not sure why it's called a mercy seat. I think maybe we'll figure it out, though, at some point. But he says, pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it, 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. And the faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. And they shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony I will give you. And there I will meet with you. And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, of all things which I give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Hey, this is no less than a picture for us of the throne of God in heaven. And he says, here's what you're going to build. This golden, beautiful mercy seat and these two cherubim facing each other's wings out, covering their eyes, faces down. And he says, I'm going to meet with you in between those cherubim and over that mercy seat. And I'm going to speak to you in between those cherubim and over that mercy seat. Now, the reason that would happen and could happen, the reason that could work, well, it's simple. One day a year, the high priest would go in to the holy place. We'll talk about the holy place, the Holy of Holies. We'll get into all that. If you're in Will's class, you're already way ahead on this stuff because he's teaching on the tabernacle in the Bible college on Tuesday night. So if you get this and you're excited about it and you're like, man, I wish there was more, go to his class. He'll let you sit in next Tuesday. Then come here on Wednesday and you kind of get a double dose. But he had some profound things to share. Shared some with us at their elders meeting yesterday, and then Tanya sat in on his class and was sharing some of the notes, and just powerful, radical, wonderful stuff. But in any case, the reason this was going to work out, that high priest would go in to that holy place there on the Day of Atonement and would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. It's a graphic and glorious picture for us, you see. It was the shed blood of a substitutionary sacrifice spilled over the mercy seat that made the mercy possible. Inside the law, we've all broken it. Inside Aaron's rod, a picture of the life we have in him supernaturally. Inside a pot of that manna that reminds us that we need to feed daily and we need to feast daily on the food God provides for us. So the mercy seat on top of the ark. The ark you put on the testimony, or put in the testimony I give you, and I will meet with you. That's what it was all about, you see. God connecting with his people, living in the midst of them, guiding and directing them. Now, we come to the fourth, or, well, I guess it's the fourth picture that we're given here, and it deals with God's provision both practically and prophetically. He says in verse 23, you shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits its length, 1 cubit its width, 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around. You shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners that are at the 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as the holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold that the table may be carried with them. And you shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. Now, here's what's happening. Gold is, well, it's significant in this whole project, and there's a reason for that. The streets of heaven, we're told, they are paved with gold. And so this being a picture of the throne and a picture of the throne in heaven, he's saying, hey, I want the dishes made out of gold, and I want the tables made out of gold. And seems like God's into gold in this whole thing. But what was this table for? It was for the showbread. The showbread, well, it's 12 loaves of bread, and they're placed in here. And each week they would replace them. The priest would get to eat the week old stuff, and the new stuff would be placed there before the Lord. It's sort of an acknowledgement again. Lord, all we have comes from you. Our provision physically and practically, it's from you. Our provision spiritually, eternally, it's from you. So these loaves, well, they were a testimony at this point of the manna that God was providing for them daily, miraculously. It looked around in their case and someday would look back at that reality of God's miraculous provision daily that they might have sustenance and nourishment to fight the fight and live the life and do the things that God was calling him to. It also looks forward, of course, to Jesus. No one's surprised by that. He'll say in John chapter 6, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. He says it over and over and over. And as we share in communion, we often visit that passage. And he says, unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you have no life in you. But here's the picture. This bread was an acknowledgement that the bread they ate, the manna, it was angel food. It came down from heaven. God provided it daily. And ultimately, that bread was to point us to the person of Jesus. This bread is to point us to the person of Jesus who said, I am the bread of life. He who eats this bread will live forever. So nourishment, strength, all that God plans and purposes and desires for us, it's locked up in and a part of these realities. Now we come to the golden lampstand, and this speaks to us of God's direction of, well, illumination, of course, but there are some profound pictures that are developed as we consider the lampstand. Verse 31, you shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work, its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and flowers shall be of one piece. And six branches shall come out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. Three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower, and three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand, and on the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. And there shall be a knob under the first two. And this stuff, it's a little bit laborsome, even for me, because we're not getting a clear picture as we read it. And no doubt a picture would be worth a thousand words, as they say it is. But what he's describing for us, let me pause for a moment, is simply... Well, if you've seen a menorah, you've seen this, you see. It's just one fashioned piece of metal, gold in this case, and it has seven rising points. One's going to go straight up, three off to this side, three off to this side. It's ornate. That's why he mentions making it with look like almond blossoms with ornamental knobs and flowers. He wanted it to be beautiful. And so the picture is, there's going to be this lampstand, this light. And, well, what's a lamp for? Illumination, for guidance, for direction. And we'll talk about some of the significance of those things in a moment. Well, their knobs, verse 36, and their branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be one hammered piece of pure gold. And you shall make seven lamps for it. And they shall arrange its lamps so they give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And see that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Now, in the tabernacle, and you gotta see it, there was only one source of light. And that was this lampstand. You don't have to stretch far to know that this is going to be pointing us, as do all these things, to Jesus. He comes on the scene and declares himself to be who and what. I am the light of the world. He who follows after me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In order to demonstrate the reality behind that statement, he heals a man born blind. Why? He wants them to know that he can do it physically, and certainly he does it spiritually. He opens eyes blind to spiritual realities. He opens eyes blind to the truth that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That he and he alone can save us from our sin, deliver us from the wrath to come. So Jesus, as you well know, is the light of the world. This was to be one lampstand. It was basically operated through oil. It wasn't a lamp in the sense that we know them. They were oil lamps. And each of those little, the top portion is going to be filled with oil, and that oil is going to allow the wick to continue to burn in each and every one. The oil itself, we'll talk about it next time or in the next few weeks, a couple weeks away. And it would be special made only for this, not used elsewhere, not used in any other situations. But this is a picture again of Jesus. One work hammered out, the light of the world. Now, Jesus goes on, of course, to say, now you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they'd see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And a couple interesting things happened since this was the only light in the tabernacle. They had to keep it going at all times. It couldn't be extinguished. They couldn't allow it to go out. Why? Then you wouldn't even be able to see in the tabernacle to worship or serve or do what you were called to do in that tabernacle. Another implication of all of this, and it's important, is that as they came in, the light itself illuminated the beauty, the glory, the splendor of this wonderful work of craftsmanship planned by God, provided by God, and now built to glorify God. The light illuminated the lamp itself, and the whole thing was one glorious picture of our Lord. So he is the light of the world. Now we represent him. And he says, we are the light of the world. And some see us sort of, well, we reflect the glory of God. There's a place where Paul says something similar to that. I have no problem with it. But I would suggest to you that if Jesus lives within us, we're not just reflecting the glory of God. We are radiating the glory of God. And there's a great difference, you see. Reflection has no real warmth, just light. But radiant heat? Man, if we are reflecting Jesus, that's one thing. If we are radiating Jesus, well, there will be not just light from us, but warmth from us. People will be drawn to us because they'll sense him in us. They'll want to know what's going on with us because they'll sense that, well, something's going on and it doesn't seem all that natural or normal. It must be supernatural. And so when you get to the book of Revelation, there's an interesting picture that develops. He likens the seven churches he addresses there in Turkey today, still could be visited. We've visited many of them in our footsteps cruises. And he likens each of them to a lampstand. And he pictures himself standing in the midst of the lampstands. And what he's saying is, as they relate to him and connect to him, well, his glory is demonstrated through them. But he warns them, and certainly would warn us, that hey, walk in the light. You know, stay in fellowship. Why? Because he could remove that lampstand from its place. That witness that many churches once had, they no longer have. The witness that many individuals once had, they no longer have. And so it's a serious thing to walk with the Lord and grow in the Lord and represent the Lord. So briefly and quickly, let's just review what we've considered together. There's this wonderful picture, God's presence, God's purpose. Build me a tabernacle. I want to dwell in your midst. I want to be there with you guys. And certainly, you need to know, as wonderful as this theater is and as grateful as I am to the Lord for it, that we mentioned it Sunday, the Lord doesn't really dwell in tabernacles made with hands. He doesn't dwell in buildings. He dwells in people. And when God's here, it's because we're here. And when we leave, God doesn't hang out in the building waiting for us to come back. Oh man, I can't wait till next Sunday when my people come visit me. It's like God's not in prison and we're just visiting him. No, God indwells each and every one of us. Those of us who are born again. And if you've never had that experience personally, if you've perhaps for the first time tonight come to a realization that just like us, you are in fact a sinner. And that sin separates you from God because he's holy. And we're not inherently. And so what happens is, these pictures point us to a reality. You see, this tabernacle, it was temporal. It was just a way for God to connect with his people, which he is forever desiring to do. This ark, it was just temporary. It was to point us to a reality in heaven. This mercy seat, just to remind us that, hey, that priest would go in and sprinkle the blood, and that gave access. And the Day of Atonement said that man can be reconciled to his God. The table of showbread, there's something else wonderful about that. And that's why I had to review these, because it's impossible to remember all the things that you'd want to share about them. The table of showbread, only the priest could eat of it. And here's a great picture for us. We're told that we are a kingdom and a nation of priests unto our God. And we can all partake of the reality behind the showbread, the reality behind the manna, our Lord and Savior Jesus, that the living word and his living word, the word of God, the written word of God, we can be nourished by it, encouraged by it, well, cleansed by it, transformed by it. The golden lampstand just reminds us of God's illumination, of his direction, of his provision. Without him, we walk in darkness. Without him, we wander around aimlessly. And that's how Paul describes our walk prior to coming to the Lord. If you read through Ephesians, he says we were just wandering as our forefathers did. And now, he says, though, having been reconciled, now we're walking with him and growing in him. And so this lampstand pointing us to the Lamb of God and the light of the world, the one who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Lord, as we begin to study through the tabernacle, I could not be more excited, more filled with anticipation. These pictures of you, these portraits of you, Lord, they're precious to us. And I know that those who first saw them and considered them or heard of them, Lord, they were really in the dark spiritually. It's doubtful they could see past them. But Lord, we look at them and from this vantage point, looking through the eyes of Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all these things. Oh Lord, how grateful we are for the symbols and the types that remind us that you were always there, that you were always reaching out, that you were always making a way. When the flood came, Lord, Noah had an ark. When the death sentence was passed, Moses was in his ark. When these children of Israel traveled through the wilderness and ultimately into the promised land, Lord, you led them and met with them there between the cherubim, over the mercy seat, there above the ark. And Lord, we thank you that now we who are in you, well, we're saved from the wrath to come. We're saved from the death sentence that was passed on us. We too, Lord, have a reality of a Day of Atonement. But we see it as you hung on the cross and cried out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. As you shed your blood to make that forgiveness possible. Lord, truly your cross, that reality, your suffering and death for us, should ever be in the forefront of our hearts and minds. And Lord, we offer ourselves up tonight. All we are, all we have, all you want from us and desire of us, Lord, we offer to you. And we pray especially for any and all in our midst who've never given their lives to you, who perhaps are in that place where they know, Lord, they got to make a decision. Show them, Lord, that you're for them and that your plan for them is perfect. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, know this. No amount of good thoughts or good works, good deeds, good intentions will ever atone for your sin. There's nothing you can do to pay for your sin except die for your sin, because the wages of sin is death. That's what you have coming. But the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed and every Christian's praying, listen, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation. open your heart to Him. Give Him an opportunity to come in and take control, to transform you from a person who was walking in darkness to a person walking in the light, who was feeding on the things of the world that can never satisfy and never nourish, not spiritually, not eternally, and feast on the living bread that came down from heaven. Oh, God has so much for you. But you have to say yes. You have to open your heart and say yes. And if that's you tonight, if there'd be any or many who'd say, yes, Jesus, I'm ready. I want to give my life to you. I want to be transformed by you. I want to be next to you and with you. That's His desire for you. And I'd ask you simply to raise your hand and hold it high. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus and you're ready tonight, today is the day of salvation. Open your heart. Let Him in. Give Him control. Give Him the throne. And He'll change your life radically and eternally. Anyone this hour, anyone this evening, if it's you, raise your hand right now. Don't hold back. Don't hold out. Anybody at all? Lord, you are so good. You are so faithful, so patient, so gracious, so merciful, so kind, so generous, so loving. And Lord, we're none of those things apart from you. And so we pray more of you, Lord, and less of us. More of you and less of me. In all agreed saying, amen.